doctrinal basis of pastoral ministry in the local assembly, and that's what we call foundations, pastoral foundations 1 and 2. And those carried over to yesterday, and then we got started on topic 3, pastoral teaching. This morning we want to talk about this and also pastoral visitation. So turn please to that section, pastoral teaching and preaching. To me, I consider this the number one, the supreme pastoral responsibility of the overseers in the assembly. And yesterday we saw from the scriptures the priority of pastoral teaching and the divine plan in 1 Timothy and 1 Peter and Acts. Way back in Ezekiel and in Ephesians, there is biblical evidence that God places feeding the flock right at the head of the shepherd's responsibility on behalf of the chief shepherd, Jesus Christ, in heaven. Now, the program of pastoral teaching is awfully important, and just because it's listed on 5 lines and then we move on doesn't mean that this is to be taken lightly. But just by way of review, I believe that the scripture teaches us that good pastoral teaching will include the following considerations. First, must include all ages in the assembly. I believe that the overseers of an assembly are responsible for the instruction of God's people from the womb to the tomb, from the cradle to the grave, and that they should be concerning themselves with what goes on in the nursery, in the kindergarten, the primary, and the junior departments, as well as in adult classes and in the preaching services. If they don't, who will, is the question. Well, the Sunday school superintendent will. Well, just where do we find that in the scriptures as the responsible authority or agent before Jesus Christ? I believe in Sunday school, and I believe in Sunday school superintendents. I believe in any method that will fit and assist the divine purposes to be fulfilled. I think Sunday school superintendents fall under the heading of being all things to all men, that by any means we might win some. We have great flexibility within that text in 1 Corinthians 9. And it gives us lots of methods to use, possibilities, and the sky's the limit. Maybe you didn't know this, but when Sunday school was first suggested back 200 years ago in 1780 in England, it was a scandal. And the established churches thought this was outrageous, that you should bring this riffraff of kids into the house of God on the Sabbath day and teach them. And it was a newspaper editor with a burdened heart that really got it started, Robert Raikes, in Gloucester, England. He went out into the streets and got those little children who in those days were working in factories 6 days a week and brought them in to a public hall and hired teachers for a quarter a day to teach from 9 in the morning to 5 in the afternoon, the 4 R's, reading, writing, arithmetic, and religion. And the people of Gloucester said they ought to be locked up on the Sabbath so they won't make so much mischief in the streets. And Robert Raikes says, no, they don't need prison. They need education. They need help. And that's the way the Sunday school was born. And the established churches wouldn't have anything to do with it except the Wesley brothers. And Methodism has always been in the forefront of the Sunday school movement. Well, today, Sunday school we take for granted. It's practically Pauline, as far as most of us are concerned. But then along comes some other new idea, and we we can't do that. Why not? And then someone utters the 7 last words of the church. We've never done it that way before. And that's the way people looked at the Sunday school in the beginning. What my point is here is elders need to be looking for every possible means to adequately reach every age, feed the lambs, and feed the sheep. Pastoral teaching program must include all aspects of the personality because God is interested in the whole man. Now, we're not running health clubs for the bodies. And we're not running the social parties for the fellowship life of people. And we're not in the business of running universities for the development of the liberal arts and so on, to train the minds. But we are concerned about total people for Christ, and that means that while our emphasis is spiritual, we cannot ignore the body, the social needs, the mental outlook. Jesus increased wisdom, stature, favor with God and man. And that's our concern. So sometimes it might be we should build a gymnasium in order to meet the total needs, especially young people, for instance, with a facility like that. The program of pastoral teaching must include all agencies of the fellowship. In other words, every organization within the assembly, the Boys and Girls Clubs, the Sunday School, the men's fellowships, the women's Bible classes, as well as the pulpit services, the breaking of bread, and so on. Every aspect of assembly life should be a product of instruction, teaching. And really, we're only limited by our imagination and willingness to launch out and try something. Don't hamstring yourself by traditions when the Bible may not support them. Don't equate what we have been doing with Scripture necessarily, because sometimes it's just a method, a human method that's been invented, which is consistent with Scripture, but is not necessarily the only way the Scripture can be carried out. That's one of the blights of all of God's people, of human beings in general. Tradition bound, rather than really allowing the flexibility of the Scriptures while adhering to fixed principles. To me, this is exciting. I mean, I can't help but think of one beginning assembly that used to meet in homes, wall-to-wall people, mostly other people. And they sang their hymns at the breaking of bread to the accompaniment of the guitar. And they put the bread and the cup on the guitar case right in the middle of the floor. Well, I can see where, you know, you have to peel some elders off the ceiling if they saw a thing like that. It's so unbecoming. But it was very sweet and precious. And they were in the Spirit, and they, I think, were walking in the truth. The way we do things may vary from place to place, time to time. Let's loosen up a little bit. Never compromising the truth, of course. Fourth, must include all truth of the Bible. And the question we asked yesterday is, does my assembly teach the whole counsel of God? Well, it is. We believe the Bible from cover to cover. Well, when was the last time that God's people were instructed in the book of Joel or any of the other minor prophets? In other words, does a saint from his youth to his old age go through the whole Bible in an assembly? Well, if not, who has to stand up before the Lord and say, we let you down in 25 of your 66 books? It's the elders. They're responsible for the teaching of God. See, and they have to coordinate this, or who will? There's no other agent assigned by the Spirit in the Scriptures to do this. And then the teaching ministry must include all the gifts of the body. If you see a young man or a young woman who has a teaching ability, that as an elder, we should encourage them and make room for them, and maybe someday move over and let them join you in the circle of the elders. And don't wait until they're so discouraged by constant criticism and nipping that they leave you. You've lost a precious thing if you lose a dedicated, gifted young Christian. I think some of these young people need to put signs around their necks, use me or lose me, because that's what's going to happen. They're going to just flock out the back door as fast as we bring kids in the front, double out the back, when they see there's no future in this place. Most of us would not stay with a company where there's no future for promotion, for advancement, for the better use of my abilities, and that certainly is true in the body of Christ too, and that's perfectly biblical. Gifts should be recognized and liberated. See, we boast ourselves we do it, and we turn around and slap people down too fast just because we make a mistake or two in the early stages of their development. I know that happens. I've heard of it. I've witnessed a little bit of it. I'm just glad I grew up in an assembly in Philadelphia that encouraged me and got me up in the platform and let me make my blunders and mispronounce Bible words and say a few dumb things along the way, and didn't kick me out the door when I did it, but was patient and helped me along. Now, the pattern for pastoral teaching, I think, takes two directions. An elder is responsible to supervise all teaching and also to perform some of it. By supervision, here's what I mean. Elders are responsible to foster and oversee the teaching of the Word in Sunday school, youth clubs, home Bible classes, women's classes, pulpit preaching, etc. By these means, pastors can extend themselves to other gifted members of the body. And we've been talking about some of that just now. This is one reason why elders have to meet together and talk about these things. I was chatting with a few of you earlier this morning about the question of communication between elders. How long do you suppose a big company like Ford Motor Company, for instance, could exist without regular board meetings? How long could Greenwood's Bible College function without board meetings? I know the men take this seriously. They just had one last night. And there's every evidence in this conference that people care and work hard and plan ahead. And it's delightful. I've been to conference grounds and camps where that's not true. And it doesn't take a brilliant observer to catch on pretty fast that this place is slipshod, not business-like at all. And you, after a while, you say, well, this ship's going down. I'm going to get off while there's still time. See, now that goes for an assembly, too. And so many elders have the idea that all they need is a quickie meeting before or after a meeting, a scheduled meeting, to take care of an emergency. And all they're doing is putting out fires, you know. Got to have a meeting after the breaking bread this morning. And so they huddle, see. And in 10 minutes, they're supposed to really give in-depth pastoral care to the matter. I remember when joining with some elders at one time, by God's grace and their patience, out in Detroit. And for the first year or two that I was a part of that group, there were no regular meetings, just the emergency put out the fire type. And this bothered me, and I would occasionally ask if we couldn't have a meeting. And the look came over their face, we've never done it that way before, see? Well, that sort of makes you back off. But several times I asked, and somebody got the idea one day that we should have a meeting. And so we had our first elders meeting that I can remember on a Monday night. We met together at 7 o'clock, and everybody looked at each other and wondered what we were going to do next. No agenda. So somebody read a scripture, and then we did what I think every elders group ought to do on a regular basis. We started praying for the people by name. Now, I will guarantee you something. Elders that meet together and pray for the flock by name will get up off their knees loaded with an agenda. They'll have more to talk about than they ever dreamed, because all of a sudden they'll begin to identify widows that need pastoring, or families where the young people are not walking with the Lord and the parents don't seem to know what to do about them, or older brothers that are in trouble in their personal lives or their business lives and they need a word from the Lord and counsel from the overseers. And first thing you know, these pastors' meetings that we used to have in that assembly and still do have there, I understand, we're going from 7 to 11, and we still didn't have enough time to get everything done. And this was on a regular fixed time. Every Monday night, every first Monday night of the month, was the rigid elders' meeting. And nothing could interrupt that except in September, when first Monday is Slavery Day, we had it on the second Monday night. And sometimes in between also. But at least that night. And it was a tremendous and exciting experience. And we always prayed. And if you didn't have an agenda before of things that needed caring for, you certainly did when we got finished praying. You talked about people and named names. And of course, this was held in airtight confidence. What's talked about among those shepherds doesn't even go home to their lives, because it's extremely important to keep things like this in strict confidence before the Lord and with each other and work together as a team. And then those elders could fan out into the assembly and take care of specific problems, you see. If a problem arises with one family, the elders can say, "Brother, you seem to have particularly good relationships with that family. Will you represent us in taking care of this?" And it's assigned out, and things don't just drift because everybody's supposed to do it and nobody does it. And then it's carried through. Concrete action is taken. Now, all of this is part of the supervision, see, of seeing to it that the word is taught right to all in the assembly and in all the agencies of the assembly. And that's one thing that ought to be on the agenda. I know some elders that take this responsibility so seriously that when they feel that the curriculum that they buy for use in the Sunday school is inadequate in a particular department, they add meetings so that they will write the curriculum of that department of the assembly and see to it that that's done the way they think they should do it. I certainly admire that they work hard. And one of those elders in Toledo once told me, says, "Bob, I don't see, we elders here, and there's, last time I heard there were 14 of them," he says, "we are so busy, I don't see how one man can ever think he can do it all," referring to the clergy system, see. And they were all in that system at one time. They came out lock, stock, and barrel out of the Presbyterian Church 25 years ago. That's what I mean by supervision of the teaching ministry of the church. That's the shepherd's responsibility to feed by means of others. And then by themselves, their own performance. Every elder is to be actively teaching the word, or he is not functioning as a biblical elder should. Why? Because an elder has got to be apt to teach. That's one of his fundamental qualifications. why he shouldn't be an elder in the first place. In God's word, there's no such thing as ruling elders and teaching elders, like the Presbyterian denomination separates it today. We have one teaching elder and many ruling elders, see? Ruling elders make the decisions, but we choose one person, like Donald Barnhouse, and that would be very tempting, wouldn't it? And we put him, he's our teaching elder, and the rest of us are ruling elders. Well, where is that in the scripture? It's just where, pray tell, is that? All elders are ruling, and all elders are teaching in scripture. And by the way, I never noticed that they reverse that order and say, well, let's have many teaching elders, but one ruling elder. You never hear them go that direction. No way. Well, why not? It's just as logical to do that as to do the other direction. It ought not to be. And yet I know of elders that sit silent week in, week out, month in and month out. Never stand at their feet in the breaking of bread, never be in the pulpit. Now, on the other hand, maybe they shouldn't be in the pulpit. I'm not of the opinion that every elder ought to be in the pulpit. I don't think every elder is gifted to be in the pulpit. But he's got to be gifted to teach somewhere, whether it's one-to-one or in a class or maybe in the pulpit. I think we've swung the pendulum too far from one-man ministry to every-man ministry, and neither is biblical. So, in between is the right. Let's recognize every teaching gift for what it is and allow it to function biblically. Now, I know this is all ideal talk. And when you get down to the nitty-gritty and you look at people's faces and you start thinking of names and personalities and traditions, it's rough and it's sticky. But it is not impossible. God's word can be carried out in God's way as we pray over it and examine each situation, if this is really what we're after. And of course, that's what I trust we all want, surely. Either publicly or privately, either in pulpit preaching or classroom instruction, either before many or one-to-one, somehow he, that is the elder, every elder, must be regularly teaching the scriptures. And I would propose to you, my dear brother, if you happen to be a recognized elder and you're withering in your soul, in your mind, in your Bible study, why don't you request at least a temporary leave of absence until you shape up? Because you're blighting the church with a name that is empty. And Harry Ironside used to make fun of the ordination services, empty hands on empty heads. I'm not so sure that doesn't happen in the so-called New Testament pattern, too. And we've got empty people taking big jobs. Now, I know the temptation when you start seeing your responsibilities from the Bible and really look it square in the face, it's tempting to say, I think I'll resign. Well, you better have the Lord's mind in that too, because maybe what's being called for is not resignation, but improvement. And that's certainly not my purpose in being here this week, to make people feel despair, full of despair and dismay at themselves, but rather to improve themselves and to strengthen themselves in the Lord and in the Word. Now, what about preparing yourself for pastoral teaching? And by saying preparation here, I mean long range and short range. These three things ought to be true of every sermon you preach or every counseling session you attend, as well as your general attitude toward the ministry of the Word. If you know you have an appointment later this week with a family or a brother or sister in the assembly that needs help from you as an under-shepherd, I think this threefold preparation ought to be true. if it's a sermon for next Lord's Day morning that you're preparing, I think these three areas of preparation need to be considered. This is what I call 3D teaching preparation, three-dimensional. Godward, manward, and selfward. Have you ever come to a time, for instance, when you had to teach a class or preach a sermon and you feel so dry? And you dread it. There's other times when you're just charged up inside and you can't wait. And when it's finished, you feel delivered of a burden. And there's other times it just seems like you're grinding it out. Well, here's something that's helped me greatly, to take a quick inventory and see what's the matter. And invariably, when I make this little threefold inventory, I can put my finger on what the problem is, and sometimes, seconds before I get up to preach, for instance, I can correct it. Sometimes you can't, by the nature of things. But here are the three directions, or dimensions, of ministry preparation. First, Godward. And here I mean conviction. That you, as the teacher, whether it's counseling, preaching a sermon, teaching a class, or whatever, a conviction that I am speaking the word God wants for this particular person or occasion. I am speaking God's word for the hour. And this comes by devotion to the Lord and the Scriptures. That's that inner fire that's burning. And it's an upward thing. It's a vertical preparation. It comes by prayer and study and availability to the Lord for that time. Jeremiah 20, verse 9. Let's read it together. Here's the text. Among many others that could be chosen for this particular aspect of preparation. And I love this because it so often reflects my own feelings. Look at Jeremiah 20, verse 9. Then I said, Jeremiah speaking, I will not make mention of him, nor speak any more in his name. Jeremiah is discouraged because, you see, God's people have been deriding him. Back in 7 and 8, he says, I am in derision daily. Everyone mocks me. They don't like my preaching. They don't like me. Jeremiah is called the weeping prophet. He had a mournful message. Judgment's coming on you all. And that's never very popular. And he suffered for it. And he even got jailed for it. And he says, I won't preach anymore. I will not make mention of him or speak any more in his name. But his word was in my heart, like a burning fire, shut up in my bones, and I was weary with holding back, and I couldn't refrain. See? And boy, when you're in that relationship with the Lord and the Scriptures, that's what I call conviction. And you've got to let it out, and you've got to speak his word. Now that's the first thing, and the foremost thing, to prepare for ministry. Second, manner. Second dimension. By this I mean compassion. The first one was conviction. The second one, compassion. Or, we might also word it, concern. For people. A man who's always studying his Bible and never studies God's law is a poor shepherd. Is it Pusha? Suppose we were shepherd animal kind of sheep. And we went to agricultural university and we learned how to chemically analyze the food, the sheep meat, and we became experts on the balanced diet of sheep. But we knew nothing about sheep. And we didn't know which sheep was astray, and we didn't know which sheep was sick, and we didn't know which sheep was hungry or with child. That is exactly like an elder who is loaded with Bible knowledge, with food for the sheep, but doesn't know the sheep. You've got to look at the sheep, and you've got to be in contact with them, and get out of the ivory tower long enough to know the needs of the saints. And this comes in a variety of ways, mainly by listening when you're with them. Let them bleat for a while. See, and tell you what's wrong. And keep an eye on them. Watch their attendance. And if they're not there, maybe something's wrong. Keep your ear to the grapevine, see? And by the vine, you sometimes get your information. But watch. That's part of the shepherd's job. To oversee and know the flock. I want you to note Mark 6, 34, how our Lord Jesus did this. Mark 6, 34 shows the Lord Jesus, the shepherd, looking out over the people of Israel and feeling for them compassion and concern. And Jesus, when he came out, he happened to be indoors, and later he stepped out. And when he came out of his seclusion, wherever that was, it could have been in a hinder part of the wilderness. At any rate, when he came out from wherever he had been, he saw many people and was moved with compassion toward them because they were as sheep not having a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. See? So pastoral teaching has got to have the care and the burden and the concern for the people. Sometimes when I'm sitting on the platform ready to preach, I feel all fired up from heaven. I've got my God word preparation in hand pretty well. And I feel like I understand what I'm going to say. That's the third dimension, which we'll get to in a minute. Clarity. I've got it in mind. But I still feel like I'm in a paper bag trying to punch my way out. Something's wrong. And then all of a sudden, I take the inventory. Man, word, that's it. I haven't been caring for these people. And then I start moving out toward them in my heart and in my mind. And I feel free. I've got something to say. Salve for the sores. Food for the hungry. A little bit of attention for the lame. A call for the straying right here today. And then the third dimension of preparation is self-work. And I want to dwell on this. Godward is cared for through prayer and general devotional attitude, walking with the Lord. Manward, walking with people. Southward, here's where we have a big problem in our assembly fellowships. This is clarity of thinking, which is essential to good teaching and gained by diligence in study and organizing your thoughts. Don't you often get the impression from well-meaning brothers who minister that they're like the children of Israel, they're wandering in the wilderness. And when you're all finished, you don't know where you are. See? They start on one track and wind up on another. And even if they're on the same track, you have nothing but a very, very generalized idea of what they might have been driving. What are we supposed to do about what they were talking about? What's the point? One of my teachers used to put it this way. Mist in the pulpit is fog in the pew. If you don't know where you're going up here, the people out there are going to be 100 times worse because you lose something in transmission. See, you don't gain, you lose. And you can't be too clear here so that people will get it out there. Now, I don't mean to be slick about this and, you know, present highly polished outlines as the answer for everything. But there are certain devices and techniques that are good psychology. The mind of man is made to operate along certain channels. And if you study communications techniques to help you get your thoughts across, you're really studying God's creation of the human mind, and you're bringing it to ally with you in teaching the Word of God. And you organize these things on paper. Now I see your hand, and I'll get to that in just a moment, sir. Let's finish this little paragraph here. Elders who do not know what they're talking about, who study superficially and then speak authoritatively, or who speak aimlessly and disjointedly, are a disgrace to God and His Word and a blight to the assembly. A very provocative question was asked by Brother Jolly yesterday. What about assemblies where the people seem to know more than the men who are ministering to? That's an awful thought. And it's the reason why, in some cases, God's people go elsewhere to find their pasture. What's the answer? To me, it's no simple answer, but I don't really know any other way to answer it. And that is, elders have got to work harder. They've got to study harder in the Scriptures and accurately interpret the Bible. And secondly, they've got to organize their thoughts to clearly present it to the people of God. And those two areas are covered by certain study sciences. I mentioned them in the next sentence here. Great care should be taken in the interpretation of the Bible. That is studying hermeneutics. Hermeneutics is the science and art of biblical interpretation. Bible study techniques. So that you don't make the Bible say what God never intended it for it to say. Some pious little analogy or type picked out here or there. I believe in types. But frankly, I think our fellowships and assemblies have run them right into the ground. And many of our young people are so disgusted with types. All these devotional thoughts that don't seem to have any support in the Scriptures that are used for them, that they just check out when Brother So-and-so gets to his feet. And it hurts me to see that. But that's what's happening. And when I teach at Emmaus, and I get on the subject of types, a look of despair comes over the faces of a lot of the students. And all they can think of is a brother that was waxing eloquent for 35 minutes on a tassel out of the tabernacle or something. Now, there's great lessons in these things. And what I tell the young people is, now look, don't you turn off types just because somebody went too far. There are types in the Scriptures, and you're missing out on a real rich study if you just throw the whole thing out the window because we are overdosed with it sometimes. That's always true, isn't it? We tend to be extremists. All right, that's the man studying in the study, using the principles of biblical interpretation soundly. But then there's another study, and that's how to present it. Organize it so that it goes somewhere when I get to my feet and reaches a conclusion and an end. And that's called homiletics. So great care should be taken in the interpretation of the Bible, that's hermeneutics. And in the presentation of the Bible, that's pedagogy, that's teaching techniques, or homiletics, that's preaching techniques. Homiletics is the art and science of the preparation and delivery of sermons that lead somewhere. And I've given you a little outline called the TPO on the next page, which I want to talk about in a minute. You know, homiletics or hermeneutics each deserve a full course. And over at Emmaus, I teach hermeneutics, and Mr. Patron teaches homiletics, and we try to help our students in this area. And we want to send them back to your assemblies, knowing how to handle the Word of God properly, to interpret it, and then how to organize it clearly to preach it and teach it. And we want to build assemblies this way. And one of my primary visions for Emmaus is to build elders who can take their places beside you, beloved brethren, in your work, and help you. And you know, one of the sweetest things that ever happened to me was when a man who is twice my age and a revered elder, not only in our home assembly in Detroit, but all the assemblies in Detroit and a lot of other places too, invited me to his house one night and says, "Bob, I'm a bad preacher, and I've been wandering all over the place for years when I get to my feet. And you've had some studies on how to organize. Can you teach me something?" Isn't that sweet? He was the man who performed our wedding. And he could have taken the attitude, "Now look, you young whippersnapper, I know more than you'll ever know. See, I'm ahead of you. I've been around more years than you've been alive. And I've been an elder that long too," and so on and so forth, see. But we're to submit one to another, see. And this is one place where some of you young people who have had schooling can come back and give you a hand. But if, suppose you can't go to school. It's too late now. There are books to help you. Good hermeneutics books to guide you in your study of your Bible, and good homiletics books to help you in the development of your sermons. Bernard Rahm's book called Protestant Biblical Interpretation is the book we use at Emmaus in hermeneutics. And I don't think there's parts of this book I don't like, but it still seems to be the best book at the present for our use. I saw one in the bookstore here by Pink called something like The Interpretation of the Bible, and I appreciate it very much, but Pink is fiercely anti-dispensational. And I'll warn you about that before you pick it up. There's three or four pages in there that should be cut out. Because you can't interpret your Bible properly without the dispensational key to scriptures. That's one of the principles. Otherwise, there'll be vast portions of scripture that might be hopelessly close to you if you don't understand God's progressive way of working with his people through the ages. And then as far as homiletics are concerned, well, how about one by Alfred Gibbs, the preacher, and his preaching? That's pretty good, believe you me. It's not very recent, and maybe there's others that say it in fewer words and so on, but he's got it. He's got just about all of it there. And you can follow Gibbs safely. He was a good preacher, wasn't he? And you don't have to have 7 points like he always had to have a good sermon. But, in fact, at Emmaus, one of our jokes is when Gibbs was preaching, toward the end, you hear him say, "And 95thly, for his next point. But there's a couple of suggestions, anyway. I don't know what Mr. Catron uses in his homiletics course. I know we have one in Emmaus correspondence for you based on Gibbs' materials. And they're right over there on the book table if you want to help yourself organize your preaching into a clearer form. Brother, Dr. Jim?
In this matter of praying for people by name and individually and taking the form of personal interest, I've been living here at Greenwood Hills for 5 years, and I still can't call some of the
100% favor on that. And to me, this is not, you know, falling into the trap of giving people false confidence. They're on a membership roll and they've never been saved or that sort of thing. I know some churches do that. That's not the purpose in assemblies that have seen the value for a fellowship list. So you can communicate with the other saints and, if nothing more, learn their names and know how to get in touch with them. To me, that's a very helpful device. Now, this TPO that I'm talking about here, this is one technique I use, and I'd like to recommend it. And it's just a part of homiletics, see? And I've written it out here for you, and I won't belabor it. But TPO stands for something. T stands for title, P stands for proposition, and O stands for outline. We all know what outlines are. Those are the points that lead progressively through the material of a message. We all know what a title is. We may not know what a proposition is. Proposition is a single sentence that says what this sermon or this lesson is about. Say, so where do you find that interesting? Well, you don't necessarily find these things, these practical things we're talking about, explained in the New Testament. They're part of the all things to all men, and by any means, view them this way. The title is the top of the pyramid. The outline is the broad base of the pyramid, and the proposition is somewhere in between. The title should be included in the proposition. The proposition should be included by the whole outline, or vice versa. The outline is condensed to the proposition, and the title condenses the proposition in a little phrase or word that stands at the head. And it's good mental discipline for a preacher to go through this process, to force himself to think clearly toward a goal in the lesson that he's presenting. Now, where does this TPO come from? This title, this sentence, this element? It comes from the Bible. If it doesn't come from the Bible, forget about it. You're not preaching the word. But out of the blessing that the Lord laid in your heart, you will find your basic principles, your outline, your section. And from that outline, you derive your one sentence. This is what God's driving at in this passage of Scripture. And from that one sentence, you develop your title, which is a brief sort of an advertisement of what the whole message is going to be about. Now, to me, your TPO helps you to be airtight in your logic at the beginning of the end. Now, how do you go about this? Well, I recommend the choice of three kinds of words to help you in building your TPO. And when I graded student sermons, this is what I looked at, and I could detect in 5 seconds. Followed you later 5 hours over a sermon and went off the track at a certain point because I had a TPO in mind. Now, what do I first look for? I look for a unifying word or phrase that recurs in the title, the proposition in every one of the points of the outline. A thematic word, I hope. Maybe it's the word love. That word love has to appear in the title, in the proposition, and in every one of the points of the outline. Or this man hasn't thought through this topic there and hasn't studied this scripture as a human and got a major lesson. Maybe he should go in an entirely different direction with it. But somewhere, there's got to be a unifying theme to justify preaching on this at a given moment. Secondly, I have to decide, what do I call these points? Are these points lessons, each one of them? Are they aspects of one doctrine? Are they points? What am I going to call them collectively? That's what I call my structured word. And then I choose a number word. How many points are there in this Bible text? 3? 4? Allah gives 7? Or 9? Or 12? That's my numerical word. So, just to grab something out of the air, maybe this Bible text that I'm
teaching says is on the subject of divine law. That's not the world. That would be my title, Divine Law. Or I may doctor that up a little bit to make it a little more attractive and imaginative. But love has got to be there. And then my proposition, there are three lessons on divine law in this text. And when you said that one sentence, people are alerted and they know where you're going. One, two, three, I must be careful and follow it and get it all. See, it's forced you to make some decisions based on the scripture, and it helps God's people walk along with you. And then your points may be, number one, divine law is limitless. Number two, divine law is sacrificial. Number three, divine law is personal. Well, it's all about divine law. And yet each point has a justifiable reason for existing sentence. But they're unified. And when you're finished a sermon like that, you know where you're going. People know where you're going, and they can start to do something. You have not changed the product, the word of God. You have just packaged it to help make it more understanding and palatable to people. Now, I've given you some illustrations here toward the end of this discussion on TPL. There's a sermon of mine on Matthew. Chapter 11, verses 20 through 30. Three cities, Bethsaida, Chorazin, and Capernaum, are the subject. I have entitled my sermon on that particular passage, A Tale of Three Cities, sort of borrowing Charles Dickens' title and changing the number there. Three cities. Proposition. God wants us to learn at least three lessons from the three cities of Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum. Three is my numerical word. That gives me the number of points. Lessons is the structural word. That tells me what each of my points are. And three cities is my thematic word that runs through the whole message. Point one, first lesson. The great folly of the three cities, then the great effect of the three cities, and the great loss of the three cities. On the next page, I've given you further illustrations. First one is a topical sermon. I don't have time to stop and talk about topical, textual, and expository at length. The topical means you draw your text from all over the Bible by theme. Textual means you take a short part of the Bible, a verse or two at the most, as your text. And expository is the name given by homileticians to a sermon that's three verses or longer in length. And you can see what I mean by the outlines here in the text. That topical sermon is on the resurrection. Many infallible proofs. There are at least four kinds of proofs. My proposition that our Lord arose from the dead. Four is my numerical word. Kinds is my structural word. And proofs is my thematic word. It appears in title, proposition, and outline. There's the proof of the empty tomb. There's the proof of many appearances. The proof of the guard's testimony. The proof of the disciples' transformation. In my textual, it's God answering prayer, one of the most blessed messages the Lord's ever given me from my own heart, and I preach it everywhere. I feel like the Lord Jesus about some of my sermons, you know. Jesus and John went everywhere preaching and teaching, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And while they may have adjusted their applications from time to time, the message is always the same. Don't ever be afraid of repeating messages God gives you, but be sure they're not canned. never be afraid to repeat them, or you would not be a faithful steward of the truth the Lord has given you. Proposition. Title. God always answers. Proposition. The Lord teaches us three, that's numerical, lessons, that structure, about his unfailing answers. That's the theme. Outline. The condition of answered prayer. Followed. The promise of answered prayer, and I will answer. The surprise of answered prayer, and show thee great and mighty things which thou knowest not. The same thing with the songs in the night message, which we take from Philippians 1, 12 through 26. And you see the theme is right throughout the TPO, and in the proposition, you have a numerical word and a structural word. I hope this little device helps you. It's one way that you can clarify the material the Lord's given for your teaching ministry in class or pulpit. Just one concluding matter, and then I guess you've got to quit. The problems of pastoral teaching at the bottom of the previous page, first page for today. The problems of pastoral teaching. There is ignorance of responsibility or procedure. I think the reason the teaching ministry of many assemblies suffers is because well-meaning elders don't realize what they're responsible for. Responsible to supervise every teaching situation that goes on in the assembly, and secondly, responsible to teach themselves. And how to do it is another area where ignorance may be the problem. And then distractions by peripheral matters. A lot of elders get themselves all tangled up in things that ought not to really direct their concern. And they forget their primary duties as teachers. They're spending hours and hours on what color the tile of the basement floor should be. And who's going to paint this, or who's going to cut the grass. Jobs that God and deacons should take care of. So that the elders can give themselves to the Word of God in prayer. And their primary responsibility is teaching as well. I think the second need and responsibility of elders is visitation. And we'll have to go to that page of studies tomorrow. So would you do me a favor? Tomorrow or tomorrow? Spend a little time. What do you do after breakfast every day? Some of you are whining about the homework that you get. Well, there's no exams or no quizzes on this. But you want to walk out of breakfast and stop gathering for a little while. Go to a quiet place and get these notes out. And before tomorrow, read the page on visitation. And then read ahead a little bit. Also, thank you, Father, for the opportunity of being together today. Keep our hearts humble and loving for you. None of us have all the answers. We have a great job to do, and we praise you for those who have given their hearts and their lives.